1 John chapter 5, verses 6, 7, 8, 9 are very controversial. We addressed that somewhat last time. Verse 7 is such a burden for people, it even has its own name, the Johannine comma, that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And we talked last time about how so many consider it is an gloss or an amendation, something that was not in the text. And we saw several Greek references, and it's in hymnals, and people are writing it in sermons in the second and third century, which makes it rather antecedent to the translations and versions that they say, oh, it doesn't have it in the Vaticanus. Who exactly would care about that except somebody that cares about what the Vatican has or what the Vatican says or what the Vatican does? So we saw those things last time. This time we're going to see some more things about the doctrines and teachings that the verse underscores and that it brings to the table. And before we do that, I've given you in your notes some examples to underscore what we talked about last time about how the textual critics decimate the verse. Yes. Now, in your King James Bible, there is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. No trouble defining the Father, no trouble defining the Word, no trouble defining the Holy Ghost, and the three are one. In the New Living Translation, the verse reads, so we have these three witnesses. In the New Revised Standard, there are three that testify. Testify to what? And testify that the three are one. That's what's missing.
Yeah.
Then in the New Century Version, there are three witnesses that tell us about Jesus. Well, Jesus is one of the three. So you really created a convoluted situation with the New Century Version. And the Contemporary English Version, in fact, there are three who tell about it. Larry, Moe, and Curly would be their names. It's a problem. And you see the textual critics have run from it. So when people buy these new translations, not knowing there is a controversy, not knowing there are issues, not knowing there is such a thing as the Johannine comma controversy, they read what's there. They can't read what's not there.
That's it.
So what's not there is a very clear declaration of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost being one. That's important information.
Yeah.
And we know from other places in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, we see the Holy Ghost of God having the attributes and duties assigned to the Godhead, and we see God the Father himself. And so there's no question about the three being one, although the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And I know there's some that are offended when you talk about Trinitarian doctrine because that sounds so Romish. And it does. That's a fact. Every once in a while, a blind squirrel stumbles across an acorn. And the fact that there are three that are one, Rome stumbled into that and gave it a lot of strange nomenclature and done some odd things with it. But we've got one God, and he is not three gods.
Amen.
He shows up, God manifests, that's a Bible word, manifest in the flesh. And he manifests himself as the dove, the Holy Spirit. And he manifests himself as God the Father. And we saw some things about theophanies and anthropomorphisms last time. So we are not going to be part of the Sabellian movement. Now, Sabellianism is also known as modalism, modalistic monarchism. The modalism and the Sabellianism is anti-Trinitarian. Now, what their statement is that there's a time when God's Jehovah, and there's a time when God's Jesus, but that's all of God there is. When he's Jehovah, there's nothing else. When he's Jesus, there's nothing else. There really is no spirit. That's just a spirit like the spirit of love and motherhood and apple pie. So, Sabellianism... pardon me. Sabellianism is another form, and the way of saying it might be Unitarianism, that there's only the one. Unitarianism is something that never had any traction. And the Unitarians, there's, I think, two Unitarian churches in the whole of the Miami Valley. One up on Salem Avenue and the other one in Yellow Springs. I don't know of a third. Unitarianism really is practicing Bible precepts without believing any of it, is pretty much what Unitarianism has degenerated into. But Sabellianism, all of a sudden, has had a tremendous resurgence, and it is ensconced in the apostolic movement.
Yes.
And the people who were there at Azusa Street and the many Jesus only churches, the apostolic, the churches all around, and we've got a flock of them in our area of apostolic churches. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is all of God there is, and when he's on earth, heaven's empty. So Sabellianism, Unitarianism, is now running rampant. You've got, for example, one of the more popular and certainly more visible of all the celebrity preachers who is Sabellianist. He is Jesus only. He's written books, he's producing movies, he's on TV incessantly. His name is T.D. Jakes, and he's a Sabellianist. There's quite a few of them out there. The problem with their misunderstanding the Godhead, if that were not bad enough, they have also grabbed hold of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and water baptism and baptism of regeneration as the plan of salvation to such a degree that there are apostolic churches that if you don't come out of the water talking in tongues, they'll put you back down so you get another dose. Because you ain't got the Holy Ghost yet. I would think there's a limit to that, unless you're Greg Louganis or something, where you just get waterlogged. But those folks are very different from where you and I might be. We are not Unitarians, but we are monotheists. One God. The one God. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, though there be many that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many. See the little g gods? There's a whole bunch of them. And the Hindus have, what, 3 million? 3 million gods. It would take quite a book to know about them, wouldn't it? 3 million gods, and Jesus is one of them. I think that was nice to let him in. The Bible says, and Paul is being pejorative, there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one, see the capital G, God and Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So two descriptions of the same Godhead. And there's just the one. We are not polytheists.
Amen.
Polytheism is something that the Pope endorsed when he was in Mexico, and he made a Mexican saint out of a totem pole god.
Yes.
And he, imagine doing such a thing, but the Pope will do anything. He even endorsed a voodoo deity. We're just not going to get along. We're just not going to fit in with folks that will shove anything into the assembly, and as long as they get their money and get their influence. We are monotheists. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Israel is told, the Lord our God is one Lord. So we're not dealing with three Christs or three Holy Spirits or three Jehovah gods. Each of those is a manifestation, an aspect, a personage in the Godhead. There is a plurality, and that plurality starts from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, that God that created the heaven and the earth is described in John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You say, well, that's Jehovah God. Well, the Spirit moved over the waters. And we know from Colossians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator God of the universe. It's not a contradiction. It's these three are one.
Amen.
It's important to notice that in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Plural. Not that he looks like me now, but he's become as one of us. And in Genesis chapter 11, in verse 6, when you've got the confounding of their languages going on, verse 7 says, "Let us go down and there confound their languages that they may not understand one another's speech," preventing the Tower of Babel, building a stairway to heaven, because God had a heavenly program nobody knew anything about and wouldn't know anything about till Acts chapter 9 and after. So that's important to see the plurality that is back there. And that plurality in your English comes from plurality in the Hebrew, and it's there regardless of language that you would rest upon. I rest upon my Bible in English, and if I had a Hebrew text, I wouldn't know if I had it right side up or upside down and whether I should page from the back or page from the front. So I'm not trying to pretend I'm something I'm not. I am a King James Bible believer. Yeah. Some folks like that. Some folks lump that. And I'm not invested in either crowd, because that is what I am. I'll quote Popeye here. I am what I am. and that's what it is. Now, it's important to notice in Genesis chapter 48, it's actually fun to notice, in verse 16, he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who fed me all my life long to this day, the angel that redeemed me from the evil, bless the lads, and let thy name be named on them, and the name of the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." I've got three descriptions of one event with three men being named. Yep. Three, as was sung by Electric Company when it was on the TV when you got home from school. Three, they said, is the magic number. And three is a significant number in your Bible. Yes. In Numbers chapter 6, I was raised in the Lutheran church, and I got this at the end of every service. Yes. Just about the time you think the incense and the heat in the room is going to knock you over, they finally get to the end of the service and would always read Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his countenance to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." I often wondered why we ended every service with Numbers and "give thee peace." You walk out the door where I went to church, and there's traffic and horns honking and people yelling, and I think, boy, that peace didn't make it out the door with me. Yes. The church I grew up in, First English Lutheran Church, 1500 Broadway in the south side of Toledo, Ohio, was kind of city-fied. You walk out of there, and you'd want to get to the next block as quickly as you could so you wouldn't get run over. "Give thee peace." In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 13 and verse 14, you notice also a threefold benediction given by the Apostle Paul. Three is an amazingly prevalent number in your Bible. And just as there is the Father, Son, and Spirit, you've got three parts to you. And so many things fall in the categories of three: past, present, and future. There is the threefold holy in Isaiah chapter 6. And the holy, 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 that's one for each member of the Godhead. And notice in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, you have the same thing going on. A threefold mention. Now, Jesus is the subject of verse 40 in the quotation that comes from John here, and it's from Isaiah. And in John chapter 12 and verse 37, we read, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Now, the problem, of course, is when you go back to read Isaiah and read the source quotation, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't present. So, "Lord, who hath believed our report," that for them would sound like that's all about Jehovah. When John quotes it, we say that sounds all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yep. Guess what? The three are one.
Amen.
And so they are interchangeable in that way. While Isaiah chapter 40, verse 41 in the above quotation is about Christ in the context of Jehovah. Paul quotes it, and he doesn't use it about Jehovah God or the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses it about the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit. And you see that in Acts chapter 28. So what I'm trying to say is you read something in Isaiah and it looks like it's about Jehovah. You read the same thing in John and it looks like it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read the same thing in Acts chapter 28 verses 25 to 27 and it's about the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
That's confusing. Except the three are one.
Amen.
And so their office work is different. Their personages are operating differently. And that's the issue that people struggle with the so-called Godhead. Nobody has problem talking about God. They'll use him as the front half of a cuss word. I get so sick of hearing it. It doesn't matter. Have you watched any game shows or any quiz shows? Any of those kind? What do the people invariably say? Oh my God! Oh my God! Oh my God! Would you say, oh my Jesus Christ, oh my Jesus? You wouldn't, would you?
No.
Oh no, that'd be cussing. And it isn't when you say God. I thought the three were one.
Amen.
Where'd you get the latitude? Oh my God, this and OMG. Now that's become a big deal, isn't it? Isn't the how the kids sign everything? OMG this and OMG that? That's the God of the universe. That's the Creator. That's the one you're going to face in heavenly places. The one who said, oh, I wouldn't take his name in vain, and then you owe my OMG everything. Well, the God of the universe, the great I Am, is that which we see referred to in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, I've not spoken in secret from the beginning, for that time it was that there I am. Now the Lord God is Spirit has sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the I Am.
Yes.
Jehovah God is the great I Am. When Jesus said, I am, they fell to their feet. They fell to their knees because they knew he was claiming deity.
Yes.
You see it over and again. The three have different ministries, different aspects, different manifestations. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 18, we give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The very next verse, quench not the Spirit. I've got all three right there. I've got the Spirit, I've got the Son, I've got the Father.
Yes.
Now, the Spirit is omnipresent. Whither, Psalm 139 verse 7, shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So Jeremiah asks in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, can any hide thyself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heaven and the earth? So Jehovah God fills the heaven and the earth, as does God the Spirit.
Yes.
It's a wonderful thing to see with regard to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 11, you read, if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. So I've got Romans chapter 8, verse 11, and I've got the Spirit involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, in chapter 3, in verse 18, Pete says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So I've got two references telling me that God's Spirit resurrected, is involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Notice in Galatians in chapter 1, in verse 1. There, you see, it is the Father that raised him up. Galatians chapter I had it right in front of my face. 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So there I've got God the Father raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter makes a statement that it was God that raised him up. So I've got verses indicating the Spirit's involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got verses indicating God the Father is involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, when God speaks about His only begotten Son in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, it's really 33 that I'm after. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children in that He hath raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second Psalm, this day have I begotten thee. The begetting of Christ at His resurrection, not in a manger.
Amen.
Not about Mary, not about little drummer boys.
That's right.
In Romans chapter 6, in verse 4, we see God was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. So I've got now in Romans another testimony in chapter 6, in verse 4, that the Father is involved in the resurrection. No shock there, I suppose. And the verses on the Spirit might be more interesting to you. But what about Jesus Christ Himself? I've got verses that indicate that He is involved in His own resurrection. In John chapter 2, in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He spake of the temple of His body. So in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, I've got testimony of Jesus raising Himself up. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Finally, in John chapter 10, in verse 17, Christ says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. So in John chapter 10, in verse 17, I've got another witness that the Lord Jesus Christ is involved in His own resurrection. I've got involvement of Son, Father, and Spirit in the resurrection, and I'm good with that because the three are one.
Amen.
And there is that underlying unity that might be separate from how they're operating at a given time, but the three are one. Wonderful verses. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ supposedly not knowing who He was and still getting His marching orders from His Father, even in Acts chapter 7, interesting, He's involved in His own resurrection and knows about it in John 2 and John 10, 7 chapters before the death, burial, and resurrection takes place. He's not as ignorant as Pastor Richard Jordan would have you to think.
Absolutely.
Now, it's important also to notice that in Psalm chapter 90, verse 1, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth. If you have the Rees's, not Pieces, but the Rees's Chronological Bible, R-E-E-S-E-apostrophe-S, Rees's Chronological Bible, and they put all the verses in the Bible in a strict chronology as best they're able, this is the first verse that they have in the Bible, because it's before the creation. So this goes before Genesis. And in Psalm 90, you see, He's from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Everlasting. He is eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, is there before the creation, and all things are created for Him and by Him.
Amen.
Without Him was not anything made that was made. He's as everlasting as the Father.
Yes.
And by the way, that's good news, because if you're saved, you're in Him, which makes you everlasting.
Amen.
Glory. That's exciting to think about. The Holy Spirit garnished the heavens. his hand formed the crooked serpent. Wow. So the Spirit of God is involved in creation. Oh, but so is the Son. Oh, so is, well, the three. You can't get away from it. Modalism, Sabellianism, those things which denigrate the deity of any Father, Son, or Spirit, versus, is simply a wrong-headed thing and has dire consequences. It's important to notice, I think, that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and Job says, the Spirit of God made me.
Yes.
There's a tendency in our day and time to go wrong one way or the other. There's two extremes about the Holy Spirit. One of them, and the extremes of the Pentecostals, Charismatics, and the Apostolics, is to make the Holy Spirit the motivator of everything, and you're about worshiping the Holy Spirit. You don't go to a singing, you go to a anointed Holy Ghost singing, and Holy Ghost preaching, and Holy Ghost this, and Holy Ghost that, which is very contrary to what Christ said about the Holy Ghost in John chapter 15 and verse 16. Jesus says he won't speak of himself.
Right.
He'll testify of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So you get all this Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost isn't in that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the other side of the coin, those who are not charismatic, Pentecostal, apostolic, and don't fall on the floor and roll around and bark like dogs at their church services, the other side of the coin is the Holy Ghost kind of has disappeared.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't talk about him much.
Yeah.
You don't really think of him as a personage in the Godhead. But he absolutely is.
Amen.
So don't err on either side, and stick with your Bible. It'll be right when everybody else falls by the wayside. The Spirit of God made Job, Job says, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Seems like interchangeable terminology. Note also, you've got the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit in one verse in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16.
Yeah.
Have I ever mentioned there's a lot of interesting 3:16 verses in the Bible? And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and the heavens opened up and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Verse 17, a voice from heaven. So I've got Christ in the water, I've got God speaking from heavenly places, and I got the Spirit descending. Three. And they're one. Had you been on the scene, you said, there's one, I hear one, and there's one.
Yeah.
They're one.
Yes.
So there is that, which is hard for us to get our heads around, I suppose. But they are interchangeable in the three or one. Their office work isn't interchangeable. They don't operate the same way. There is such a thing as dispensational truth. What a concept.
Yeah.
Where God dispenses his dealings with humanity in different manners at different times. As we've already pointed out, there's all three of them involved in the most important event that's ever taken place in all history, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in the next big segment in your notes, I had a little fun with you, and I have a book here to expose you to. It's written by Herbert W. Lockyer. Herbert Lockyer wrote All the Men of the Bible, All the Women of the Bible, All the Puppy Dogs and Gerbils of the Bible, which is a very short book. And he wrote a whole bunch of all the, I think there's 14 of them. There's a whole big long series of all the prophecies, all the messianic verses, all the thises and all the thats. Back in our bookstore days, they were selling for $14.95 a copy, and you had a shelf this wide of those puppies because everybody wanted to get the all. This wasn't nearly so popular. All the threes. This book is 412 pages of threes in the Bible. And there's quite a few of them. I picked out a few. And obviously, on Golgotha, there were the three crosses. Fun thing to know, so you're ready, Ethelbert Bullinger says there were five crosses. So Ethelbert Bullinger, who is the daddy of the Acts 28ers, although he himself, I don't think, ever considered the mid-Acts position, he says that Christ was crucified between two thieves, that's one verse, and two malefactors, that's another verse. Two thieves, two malefactors, that makes four.
Yeah.
So he has five crosses.
Uh-huh.
Well, a thief is a malefactor.
Yeah.
A malefactor can be a thief. And so I'm a little troubled by that, but at any rate, there were three languages on the cross, and you know that from John chapter 19, verse 20. You and I are troubled by three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil, as described in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Jesus is described three times as having a shepherd office for the nation Israel. Now, the second of the three is wrong in your notes. It should be Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. I fixed my notes, but I didn't fix yours. Selfish of me. I just knucklehead. It should be Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now, the God of peace had brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. So, that is another shepherd verse dealing with the nation Israel. I'm not a sheep and he's not my shepherd. He's my head and I'm in the body. So I understand that the three shepherd verses deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've had a succession of pastors back in my earlier days who thought that they were the under shepherd and would lord that over us in using Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. But now we know better, do we not? And we're free from that. It's important also to notice that in Hebrews chapter 9, Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not yet that he should offer himself often, as an high priest, unto the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away the sacrifice of himself, as it was appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. So he have his first appearance in his earthly ministry, his second appearance in his heavenly ministry, and his third appearance at his kingdom. We see our apostle Paul speaks often of grace and peace. And he gives us three sources of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God that passeth all understanding. And by God's word, working effectually in us, we have a level of peace that the old song says the world didn't give you and the world can't take it away.
Amen.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, we are blessed. And the blessing, the fact that we are, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, complete and accepted in the Beloved, that's a source of great peace. Every one of us has troublesome days. Every one of us has problems. Every one of us goes against the grain of modern society and wonders, are we right when everybody seems to be going the other way? We have a level of peace that comes from God's Word that could not come from anywhere else. Note, Samuel talks about, and this is a fun one, in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 29, you need honey, butter, and sheep, and cheese of kind for David and for the people that were with him. They did eat, for the people are hungry and weary and thirsty. There's the three things you are. You're hungry, you're weary, and you're thirsty. It's funny. We are so oriented toward the hungry, the weary, and the thirsty in our ability to survive, that when society has come to a place where you can't remember the last time you were hungry, you can't remember the last time you were thirsty, and you get your night's sleep every night, you can't remember the last time you were bone weary, you kind of forget to be thankful.
Yeah.
You kind of forget that everything you've got that isn't on fire in hell is a blessing. In everything, give thanks. Micah chapter 6 talks about three laws. And in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 23 is a wonderful verse that talks about humanity and describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23, I pray God your whole and see spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. So spirit, soul, and body. Don't we always hear that said in reverse order?
Yeah.
Body, soul, and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Body, soul, and spirit, I think, as it is most commonly said, reflects where people actually tend to be.
Yes.
Body first. satisfy the flesh. How many sins, how much heartbreak is a product of satisfying the sins of the flesh? My. Body, soul, and spirit. God would have it be spirit first.
Yes.
Now, it's a wonderful thing to know that as a believer, you've been crucified with Christ, and so you do indeed reckon your body indeed dead unto sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. So, God does a lot of things in threes. There are some things that God has done in threes that nobody knows anything about. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, talks about being caught up to the third heaven. Nobody knows there's three. The three heavens, when God flooded the earth and got everybody rounded up, Amos chapter 9 verse 6 talks about he built stories in heaven. There were three stories on Noah's ark in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 16. People like to say, how did he get those animals on the ark? Did you know? Not simply the size of the ark. Had you considered some things could just fly and land every so often? Some, a lot of things could swim. They didn't need to be on the ark, and you didn't need two Basenjis and two collies. You needed two dogs. But beyond that, did you consider there were three floors, three stories in the ark? A window shalt thou make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the doors of the ark shall be set on one side thereof. With lower, second, and third stories thou shalt make it. Three stories in the ark. It's an amazing book you have in front of you.
Yes.
And when you get to the point of giving God the benefit of the doubt and letting God be true and every man a liar, it's amazing how many things you can find where God's got it right and science and atheism has got it wrong.
Yes.
Well, Paul got caught up into the third heaven. There are stories in the heaven, and I know how many there are. There's three heavens, three stories on the ark. Amos chapter 9, verse 6. God does a lot of things in three. In the millennial temple, Ezekiel chapter 41 talks about the doorposts and the narrow windows and the galleries round about in verse 16, and three stories over against the door. Three stories. So back in Ezekiel's time, they had, it's not a high rise, but it's not a dirt floor and earth either. In Ezekiel chapter 42, in verse 3, over against 20 cubits in the inner court, over against the pavement in the outer court, and so on and so forth, was a gallery against a gallery in three stories. Verse 6, there were in three stories, but had not pillars as pillars in the court. Wow, must have been quite an engineering project.
Yeah.
So, I've got three heavens, three stories in the ark, three stories in the millennial temple. I've got a lot of threes going on. Jesus famously said in John chapter 14, three things. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So he attributes those three attributes to himself. It's amazing that you could have more than 40 writers over all these centuries have these commonalities.
Yes.
That speaks to the inspiration of God's Word.
Yes.
In 1 Thessalonians, I've spoken to you about how you've got three parts. Isn't it wonderful to know that you've got those three parts? That you have a body that you need to reckon indeed dead. You have a spirit that had been dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, but is now quickened. And God didn't save your body.
No.
He saved your soul. That soulish part of you, that intellect, that thinking part of you. So you've got a body that you know you need to reckon dead. You've got a spirit which is now quickened, and your never-dying soul can then have a spirit connection rather than being led around by the flesh.
Yes.
It had been, as the world likes to say it, that the body's the whole deal. If it feels good, I'm going to do it.
Yeah.
And the soul was often subject to the fleshy desires.
Yeah.
The spirit was dead in trespasses and sins. Here's you saved. Saved person. Here's an unsaved person. Let's strike up a conversation. What shall we talk about?
The weather.
Where do you go? You can't talk to them about spiritual things. Their spirit's dead.
That's right.
They want to talk to you about
body.
The only way then you're going to have fellowship with the unsaved person is to resurrect your dead body. That's why these unions are always detrimental to the saved person, because the only way he can keep peace is deal on a flesh level.
Yes.
Oops. That's why Paul talks about the unequal yoke.
Yes.
These folks that are unsaved will fake some spirituality.
Yes.
They'll put up a tree. They'll say, "Now I lay me down to sleep." They'll fake some spirituality. They'll give it the office. Twice a year, they'll go to church.
Yes.
I think the other 50 weeks of the year, they take origami. And they learn in their origami class how to fold a $1 bill so that when they put it in the offering plate, nobody can tell it's only a one.
Yes.
It's green, might be a 50, right?
Yeah, buddy.
Huh? So 50 weeks of the year they go to origami class. 2 weeks of the year, Christmas and Easter, they go to church. The plate goes by and they do one of these.
Yeah.
And then they go to the bar that night and say, "Oh, I'd put $50 in the plate."
Yeah.
Been there, seen it, as an unsaved man, been there, kind of done it. To my own chagrin and embarrassment, that the fact is, when your spirit is dead in trespasses and sins, all you can conjure up is giving to, "Oh, the bicyclist is out there helping with cancer, so I'm going to give some money. Oh, he was a drug. Well, I still feel good about doing it." That's all they've got to offer.
Yeah.
Now, a wonderful thing that is so helpful to you and to me comes from Hebrews, by definition, verse 12. The Word of God can do something that nothing else can do.
Yes.
Now, I'm not going to Hebrews because I'm a Jew in the tribulation. I'm going to Hebrews to get a definition. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, I have the definition that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the deciding and dividing asunder. Look what it divides asunder. It divides spirit, it divides soul, and then you see bones and marrow. It sorts those things out for you.
Yes.
So the Word of God says it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. From God's Word then, as it's sharper than any two-edged sword, says, "Hey, that's flesh you're trying to engage in there. You're trying to make excuses for the living in the flesh."
Yes.
The Word of God will sort that out for you. And so Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 is our friend. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23 is our friend. Now, all these three things, three of this and three of that, we see Paul talks about three things: faith, hope, and charity. We see we are to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, live soberly. We see we are witnesses how holily and justly and unblameably, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul said, we behaved ourselves among you. So, many's the time you see this business of three classifications of people: Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Three categories in the reward system of gold, silver, and precious stone that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 12. The three are one. I don't want ever to become superstitious about numerology, Bible numerics. There's people that have done it. And that's not where you want to go. But you'd have to be a Bible dunderhead to deny God has done multitudinous things in three. And that as the Creator God of the universe, and the three are one, it's fitting that He has chosen so to do. I closed your notes with three et ceteras. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, as the King of Siam said. And that then, one more example of doing things in threes. The point I'm trying to make, and I don't know how effectively, is that there's a lot of discomfort with God being that pervasive, with God being that uniform, with God having the same attribute from one end of humanity, and one end of creation, one end of eternity to the other. Micah, Malachi, Hebrews, all say that He is a God that changes not.
Yes.
He changes His dealings with His creation. There was a time then there wasn't a creation, and He created it. He dealt with it differently as time went by. And progressive revelation and dispensational truth speaks to that. He, however, the God of the universe, the Creator God that is the three in one, is three in one. And the more you look at all the threes in your Bible and the three heavens and the three stories, you say, it'd be wrong if He were four, too.
Yeah.
Three's the right number.
Yes.
We'll stop there this time and pick up in a week.